Today's scripture reading comes from Colossians 1:1-14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven, and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, church. That's quite loud. It's very good to be here with you this morning. And thank you, David, for the leading us in worship, for the scripture reader and the prayer, that congregational prayer as well this morning. Let us begin with prayer before the message. Dear gracious Father, we give you thanks that you have made us qualified. You have made us qualified to share in your inheritance of the saints in light. And Father, we pray that you would give us understanding as we hear the message this morning. We pray that you would work in us both to will and to do according to your good purpose. In Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. So today I want to speak to you about the overall topic of how we are rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light, taken from the Epistle of Paul to the Colossians. So to introduce, we'll be looking at Colossians 1-14, which is a fairly substantial passage. So I'd like to move through it at a fairly brisk pace. The letter to the Colossians is one of Paul's undisputed prison epistles. The others are Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon. Colossians would have been written during his first imprisonment in Rome, where he was kept under house arrest for approximately 2 years. This can be dated to about the year AD 60, the same year when he wrote the letters to the Ephesians and to Philemon, who was a believer and also a slave owner in the city of Colossae. Located on the Lysis River, Colossae had been a leading city in Asia Minor for centuries. Situated on an important trade route, stretching from the city of Ephesus on the Aegean Sea, which you can see in the far left edge of the landmass there, Ephesus, all the way to the Euphrates River at the north side of the Fertile Crescent. By the time Paul wrote this letter to the Colossian Christians, however, several hundred years later, in the first century AD, the city had declined to the status of a market town, surpassed in importance and commerce by the nearby towns of Laodicea and Hierapolis. The importance of the letter lies in the circumstances that occasioned its writing in the first place. During the apostle's three-year sojourn in Ephesus, and he spent a long time ministering and teaching and from the city of Ephesus and there. Also in Asia Minor, Epaphras had been converted and sent to Colossae to proclaim the gospel and to plant a church there. We see this in Colossians 1, verse 7, and Acts 19, verse 10. Once the church at Colossae became the great target of heretical teaching, Epaphras journeyed to Rome to tell Paul he was concerned for what was taking place in his hometown of Colossae. So he went to Rome, and Paul then wrote this letter to Colossae that we have before us today, addressing the emergent problem of false teaching and addressing it with true teaching. So first we're going to look at Paul's greeting in verses 1 and 2. Afterwards we'll look at Paul's thanksgiving and Paul's prayer. Now, as was the custom of the day, Paul began his letter with a greeting. We do that today, but at that time it was very formulaic, the way that the greetings were written. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So starting with his name, he identifies himself merely as Paul, an apostle, a sent one of Christ Jesus, followed by the theologically significant prepositional phrase, by the will of God. Take note of that, by the will of God. The authenticity and the authoritativeness of his phrase, his title, was only reinforced by the emphatic claim to be serving by the will of God and not of his own doing and his own choosing. Everything he would have to say to the Colossians, and by extension to us today here, would carry the same weight of authenticity and authority implicit in his title. As well, his exclusive service to Jesus Christ would be repeated throughout the letter with 29 usages of Jesus' title, Christ, the Anointed One, and 9 of the standalone title, Lord. And while he is the sole author of the letter, he mentions his close companion and co-worker, Timothy, who would have been with him there at the time in Rome. Next, we look at the recipients of the letter. To God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God the Father. So Paul addresses the intended recipients of his letter very succinctly. To God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. All Christians are positionally set apart to God as holy. While experientially, we are all being made increasingly holy by the inner working of the Holy Spirit. In calling the Colossian believers faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, he is actually describing them as being trustworthy, steadfast, and unswerving. By locating them in Christ, Paul is underscoring their spiritual union with Christ, something that he does 12 times before he's finished the epistle. Significantly, the number 12 in the Bible is representative of divine government and apostolic fullness. Being placed in Christ and united with Christ situates them and us and others subject to the, as with those subject to the divine governance of God and living in the apostolic fullness of God with apostolic teaching before us. Lastly, this greeting conveys grace and peace from God the Father to the Colossians. I can't help but think that grace may be coupled with truth in Paul's mind, since Christ, whom he represented, had displayed for the world to see the glory as of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. So I believe that Paul was earnestly wanting them to reinforce the truth and displace the false teaching that had crept in amongst them. His message would of necessity involve truth-telling to take away that erroneous teaching being propagated by the heretics at that time. His greeting also conferred on them peace from God the Father. This is the complete well-being and security that only God can and does provide to those who are at peace with him. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. and have gained access through faith into this grace in which we now stand. Paul wrote to the Romans, chapter 5, verse 1. Well, let's move on to the second part, which will be Paul's thanksgiving, verses 3 to 8. Here he says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all God's people. The faith and love that spring from the hope stored up in heaven for you, which you have already heard about, the true message of the gospel that has already come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing among you throughout the whole world, just as it had been doing among you since the day that you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and also told us of your love in the Spirit." So their faith, their hope, their love in the Spirit were salient characteristics of the Colossians. Now, Paul and Timothy together give thanks to God the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ whenever they pray for the Colossian church members. They were a praying people. The catalyst for their thanksgiving is the news that they received of their collective faith in Christ Jesus and their love for all God's people, the saints. Faith serves to purify us by our obedience to the truth, resulting in an enlarged capacity to love others. Peter explained it this way: "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart." 1 Peter 1:22. And Paul recognizes the twin virtues of faith and love evident among them. But he doesn't end there. He proceeds to make the astonishing observation that their faith and love spring from the hope that is stored up for them in heaven, of which they had already been told when the true message of the gospel came to them through Epaphras. Perhaps Paul was alluding to an ancient royal Persian custom practiced by Hellenistic rulers of the time of laying up in store for faithful servants, laying up goods in store for faithful servants of the king. How much more would the Lord our God, Adonai, store up treasures in heaven for his servants, like those represented by the church in Colossae, who were faithful brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus? And in those days, these letters were circular letters. They'd be circulated to other churches as well, so they could read and benefit and be edified as well. So we can think of this as a circular letter that's come to us today. Even down through the ages, it's coming to us, and the words are similarly and potent and influential in our lives. During the 13th century, King Edward I of England decreed that gold and silver have to be tested and approved by master craftsmen before being sold. Later, London artisans were required to bring finished metal goods to the goldsmith's hall to be assessed for their genuineness. If the precious metals met the quality standards of the master craftsman at goldsmith's hall, they would be marked with a special stamp of approval. This process is much the same today. At first, people used the term hallmark to name that particular mark of excellence from Goldsmith's Hall. But over the years, the word came to refer to any mark guaranteeing purity and genuineness, and eventually became any sign of outstanding talent, creativity, and excellence. Well, church, this trio of unmistakable praiseworthy traits, faith, hope, and love, comprise the hallmark of a true believer and a true church, a genuine child of God and a genuine gathering of the people of God. They're referenced throughout the New Testament writings, but most notably, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. 1 Peter 1:21 also couples two of them together. It says, "Through him, you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and your hope are in God." My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Paul reveals much the same when he wrote this. In his great mercy, he said, God has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and unto or into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And this inheritance is kept for you in heaven, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. That's what Pastor Bill was speaking of last week, the eschaton, when Jesus returns. Paul assures the Colossians by telling them that they had heard this when the gospel first came to them, before the false teaching came to them. Just as the gospel arrived and continues to be present with them, the gospel is bearing fruit within them, and at the same time growing and increasing and developing everywhere in the world at that time, everywhere that it's preached and received. In fact, their fruitfulness and growth started the day they received the grace of God through the gospel. The gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. Church, our fruitfulness too begins and continues from the day we receive the grace of God. Here, God's grace, charis, refers to God's unmerited and undeserved help to us when we are in need, indicating that the message of salvation that is at the heart of the gospel. In the last two verses of Paul's thanksgiving, this section, Paul reveals the identity of the messenger who carries the gospel to Colossae and its inhabitants. It was Epaphras. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow minister of Christ on our behalf. So Paul had sent Epaphras, an Ephesian convert, to Colossae with the gospel. And he proved not only to be faithful as a fellow servant, but also to be beloved as well. He was dearly loved. Paul describes Epaphras as one who is loved, along with Pistos, one who is faithful as a valued member of the fellow servants of Christ in Ephesus at the time. Paul also reveals that it was Epaphras who had reported back to the team in Ephesus that the Colossian believers evidenced love in the Spirit, chapter 1, verse 8. And Epaphras made this very clear by the use of the verb to make, which means to make plain. He made it plain that they had love in the Spirit. The love they demonstrated was not that of individual sympathy, personal affection, or the like. It derived entirely from the sphere of the Holy Spirit's influence. It's what Paul meant when he wrote to the church in Rome, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love, agape tu theou, has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Romans 5, verse 5. It's no wonder then that Paul and Timothy were always thanking God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when they prayed for the Colossians. And is it any wonder that Paul would write to the church in Thessalonica, rejoice always, pray continually, and give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. A thankful heart is a praying heart, and vice versa, a praying heart is a thankful heart. The two are inseparable and indispensable as we practice walking and talking with God in the powerful sphere of the Holy Spirit. Well, next let's move on to the third section, which is Paul's prayer, verses 9 through 14. Because of all he had just communicated to the Colossian church in his opening remarks, their gratitude to God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the Colossians and their genuine faith in Christ Jesus and love for all the saints, he emphatically declares that since the very day he heard about them, he had not stopped praying for them. In fact, they continually ask God to fill them with the knowledge of his will through the wisdom and the understanding that the Spirit gives. And those words are very important. It was prayed this morning that we would understand the message. I appreciate that part, that portion of the congregational prayer this morning. This ability to understand what the Spirit has given us comes from the Spirit. This knowledge is specific, the knowledge of the will of God. It's the will of God. The source of this particular knowledge is equally specific. It comes to us through the wisdom, the Sophia, and understanding that originate with the Spirit of God. It came from no other source, and it cannot come from any other source. The wisdom we receive from the Spirit to acquire the knowledge of God's will is mental excellence in its highest and fullest sense. In the Old Testament era, wisdom was employed to apply the knowledge of God's will to life's everyday situations. And it does for us today. It's no different. Understanding is the ability to gather and assemble the available facts and pertinent information in order to reach accurate conclusions and to see relationships inherent in them. All this wisdom and understanding needed to be filled with the knowledge of the will of God belongs to the Spirit and becomes ours when we ask God for it. Verse 9. I ask God, Paul asked that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will through the wisdom and the understanding that the Spirit gives. Yet the knowledge of God's will attained through the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives is an input of little use without the corresponding output in practical living. It's not just head knowledge. In verse 10, the intended result is explicated for the readers of the letter to the Colossians, including us today. It's twofold. First, so that, this is the result he was after, so that you would live a life worthy of the Lord. Two, that you would please him in every way. That you would live a life worthy of the Lord, and two, please him in every way. To live a life worthy of the Lord means, figuratively, to walk. The verb used is peripateo, which means to walk, literally. But figuratively, it means to live, the way we live, the way we go about in a godly manner, representing the person of Jesus well to others. According to the teaching of the Dead Sea community, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, those who walked or lived in this manner, according to the Spirit of truth, would walk in a manner pleasing to God. It was understood that they would walk in a manner that is pleasing to God. To please him in every way is consciously to give pleasure to God, quite simply, to give pleasure to God. Hebrews 11:6, of course, says that without faith it is impossible to give pleasure to God, to please him. For the one who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he is a rewarder of those who earnestly seek him. So he desires that. He desires us to earnestly seek him. And then in another letter to the Thessalonian church, Paul urges the Christians to please God. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that you do this more and more. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1. God's desire for the Colossians is that they would walk or live worthily of the name they represent, the name of Jesus, and present him in every way conceivable. God's desire for us, the Vancouverites, is that we too would walk worthily of the name we represent, the name of Jesus, and please him in every conceivable way. But how can we tell, according to Paul's epistle to the Colossians, whether we're actually living a life worthy of the Lord and pleasing him in every way? What are the hallmarks of that? That Christian experience that typifies such a life of pleasing God in all sorts of ways. Well, Paul gives us four unmistakable telltale indicators when we are in fact doing so. And these four indicators are these. The first one is taken from chapter 1, verse 10b, and it is, we are bearing fruit in every good work. That's the first one. In John 15, Jesus used the metaphor of a true vine to represent himself, the gardener to represent his Father, and the branches of the vine to represent believers united with him. Verse 5 of John 15. Just as no branch can bear fruit by itself, no believer can bear fruit without remaining attached to the vine. This would be a metaphor that the readers would understand very, very clearly. They lived in a culture that was agricultural and agrarian, and they would have understood this very clearly. And I think we can too. But those believers who, like branches, remain in him and he in them will bear much fruit. That's the promise. Will bear much fruit, verse 5. As well, the present tense used here for the bearing of fruit indicates that our fruit bearing is continuous. It's not sporadic off and on. It's continuous in the present. And the active voice that's used here takes our tension away from ourselves, the fruit bearing instruments, which we would be, and places it on the fruit itself, and even better, on God himself. And I think that's why the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 5:16 in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and the fruit bearing associated with it, and glorify your Father in heaven. That's the purpose of our fruit bearing. So fruitfulness is produced over the course of every good work. It doesn't come about without engaging in good work, and the Lord has in store for each one of us. The Bible tells us that while we are saved by God's grace through the exercise of faith and not by works, we are nonetheless God's handiwork. We're created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. I remember when I first began to read the Bible when I was about 21, I just opened the book and began to read. I was intrigued and captivated by one particular verse in particular, and I still am. It's Genesis 2:15. It says, and the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to cultivate it, or to work it and to take care of it. Each one of us, we have work to do, and work is sanctifying. It's what we're meant to do. When we find ourselves placed somewhere where we can do good work that God has prepared for us to do, whatever it might be, and we can do it in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father through him, is profoundly sanctifying and satisfying. Colossians 3:17 says this. Thus we find ourselves doing just what God had prepared in advance for us to do. Paul also said to the Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Second, we are growing in the knowledge of God. This is another telltale indicator that we are walking worthy of the Lord and pleasing him in every way. We're growing in the knowledge of God. If we're increasing in our knowledge of God, in knowing God, as a child comes to know her father, we are simultaneously living a life worthy of the Lord and pleasing him in every good work. In keeping with the metaphor of the organic growth, the knowledge of God is likened to the dew of the rain and the rain that which nurtures the plants, nurtures the growth of a plant. That's what the knowledge of God is like. Think of it in those terms. Despite the late onset of spring this year, our garden is already flourishing from the rainfall intermixed with the intermittent sunshine. Already there's growth, there's flowers, there are blooming, and there's the promise of a harvest from various vegetables, even though my garden is not that praiseworthy or large or great. Lush plant life is once again beginning to thrive. Now, the prophet Isaiah takes up this metaphor to illustrate elegantly the purposeful effect of God's words to human hearts. As the rain and snow, the next slide, please. As the rain and snow, thank you, come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater. So is the word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Isaiah 55, 10 to 11. When we immerse ourselves in the words of God, leading us into the deep, abiding knowledge of God, we too grow as a result. And our growth enables us to live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. Now, in the same way, the better we come to know God, the more we grow in his likeness and communicable attributes. That is why Peter's final exhortation in his second and last letter urges us to grow to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. When we do grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of the most formative moments in my early Christian life were spent on Sundays, the Lord's Day. I set aside my studies and other work that occupied my attention Monday morning through Saturday night, and I would spend hours strolling in the warm breeze of the open prairie fields in rural Alberta with a copy of A.W. Tozer's The Knowledge of the Holy in my hand. And I would read a sentence, a paragraph, and just take it in and learn more and more about my Heavenly Father. And we ought to do that. We ought to be doing that. I felt my heart soar like an eagle in the presence of my Heavenly Father and my Lord Jesus, the Son of God who had loved me and gave himself for me, Galatians 2:20. Another fine work I recommend is called Knowing God by J.I. Packer, which can also be instrumental in your growth in the knowledge of God. Not the academic knowledge, but the personal, relational knowledge of God. Thirdly, we are being strengthened with all power according to the glorious might, God's glorious might, so that we may have great endurance and patience. This is the third telltale indicator. We're strengthened with all power. This is a strength that God works in us when we are filled with the knowledge of his will through the wisdom and understanding that comes to us from the Spirit within us. It's given us in the text in the present tense, so that it also is a continuous intake of divine power, dunamis, and might, kratos. And it's in the passive voice, so it's not something that we actively do, it's something that God does in us. For it is God who works in us both to will and to act according to his good purpose. Philippians 2, 13, 12 and 13. It's given to us in the text, in the present tense, to the Ephesian church, which was not that far from ancient Colossae. Paul wrote this, as I mentioned earlier, in a circular letter that would have made its way to Colossae. Even the letter to the Ephesians, they would have read it. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And this is the only time in the Bible, I believe, that it stated glory in the church as well as in Christ Jesus. And later in the same letter, he wrote, finally, be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Here, God's power and might, his inherent strength, displays itself in its rule over others. Even the rulers, the authorities, and the powers of this dark world and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, Ephesians 6:12. Our strength, once strengthened now in this fashion by the Lord, believers find themselves in possession of great endurance and patience. Chapter 1, verse 11b, so that we may have great endurance and patience. It's such that we are able to draw upon a reserve of self-restraint, which does not hastily retaliate a wrong. My tendency is to retaliate if somebody does a wrong to me at one time, and gradually that's being worked out of me. But it's the patience and endurance of that that God, that the Lord gives us through his power that helps us. Now, a heroic example of this is found in the book of Acts, chapters 6 and 7. Stephen was one of the seven deacons that were appointed in Jerusalem to look after the Hellenistic Jews who were widows. He's described in this manner. Now, Stephen, a man full of God's grace and full of power, dunamis, performed great wonders and wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria in North Africa, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, and began to argue with Stephen. Now, is he going to have self-restraint, endurance, and patience? Well, yes, he did. He preached the most amazing sermon, message. But afterwards, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees, and he cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Acts 6, verse 8 through Acts 7, verse 60. Stephen is what the one who exemplifies the endurance and patience that we need in order to live a life worthy of the Lord and to please him in every way. Fourthly, we are giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. That's the fourth telltale indicator. To the Thessalonian church, Paul urged them to rejoice always, pray continually, and give thanks in all circumstances. By so doing, we find ourselves doing the will of God. We express a life worthy of the Lord, one that pleases him in every way by giving joyful thanksgiving to God, recognizing with exuberant joy what he has done for us and qualifying us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, in the kingdom of light. The writer of Psalm 16, verses 5 to 6, describes this in Old Testament terms. He said, this joy of inheritance, with these words, he said, "Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. My boundary lines, the boundary lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance." And we too have a delightful inheritance before us. By the grace of God alone, the Colossian believers and we too become qualified for the inheritance that God has in store for us. We're qualified, we're authorized for this. And only God can make us sufficient for this. What's important to note is that the inheritance is that of God's holy people, God's saints, in the kingdom of light. It's reserved in heaven for us who are shielded by God's power until Jesus' return in the eschaton at the end time. The inheritance is in the light because he who is the light dwells there and fills heaven with his marvelous light. And we will see him, and when we do, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, Paul concludes by declaring unequivocally that it is the Lord Jesus who has rescued us and delivered us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, the Son who is the object of his love. Now, the dominion, next slide, please. Thank you. The dominion is the term exousia, and dominion means liberty of action. It means the freedom to do something without hindrance. And that's very much the way life is in the world. We have the freedom to do what we want. We can even go and slaughter people in an elementary school if we choose. This is the dominion of darkness. We were in the dominion of darkness, but as we'll find that God has taken us from there and moved us to a new realm. So, this dominion of darkness, this liberty of action, is the ruling principle of the region in which the Colossians had lived before they believed in Christ, before they were converted. But once the Colossian believers received Christ, they were immediately brought into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Now, that's clearly referencing the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of when he was baptized. The voice came from heaven at his baptism in Matthew 5, verse 3. sorry, Matthew 3, verse 17. And it said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And when he was transfigured much later, the story is told in Matthew 17, again a voice came from heaven that the three, Peter, James, and John, heard. It said, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Hear him. Listen to him." So this is, it's his kingdom that we come into. Now, once they were brought into the kingdom of the son he loves, it's a kingdom characterized as light. And the verb here means to remove from one place to another, to transfer from one place to another, from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of the son God loves, with whom he is well pleased. But it's only possible because the son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. All who receive him, believing in his name, are given the right to become children of God and to be moved from the domain of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the son he loves, the kingdom of light. They're referred to as children born not of the natural descent, nor of human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God. John 1, verses 12 and 13. This redemption is the complete release from the payment of a price. We don't need to pay the price for our offenses, our sins. The price has been paid in full. And it's also only located in Christ. And therefore, we Vancouver believers receive in Christ. And it's also through his blood. The King James Version adds through his blood in this verse 14. The ransom payment made full by Christ is described well in these words in Romans 3, verses 22 to 25. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Now, perhaps you are listening today and you have not received Christ, believing in his name. You are not a child of God. I can't make the assumption that all of us are. And those of you watching on Zoom today, you have not been removed from the dominion of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the son he loves, Jesus. You've not been redeemed through Jesus' blood, nor have you received the forgiveness of sins, Colossians 1:14. Today is the day of salvation. To become a child of God, a new creation in Christ, is as easy as following A, B, and C. So for you, first of all, you need to admit your need. Each of us must do that. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, as we read. We all have a need, and God meets, he addresses those needs. He helps us in our needs. That's what grace is all about, charis. God's helping us in our time of need. We need to admit our need. Second, we need to believe God's word. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Third, we need to commit yourself to Christ now. Commit has to do with trust, to be entrusting your life and your heart to him. John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the son will not see that life, for God's wrath remains on her or on him. John 3:36. And for those of us that have been transferred, we need to earnestly seek how to walk worthily of the Lord and to please in him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God. We need to be pursuing those. We need to also be thanking him for all that he has done for us and for transferring us from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son, whom he loves. Let us pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for all that you have done for us. Father, I pray. We pray that we would be filled with the knowledge of your will through wisdom, the wisdom and the understanding that the Spirit gives. Work in us today, we pray, according to your good pleasure in Christ. Amen.